Most pleased to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Among many other things, the epistle to the Ephesians is an epistle of fullness. In chapter 1 we have the fullness of blessing, blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have the fullness of power being prayed for, the exceeding greatness of His power. We have the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. These leading to the ultimate fullness in the prayer of Paul in chapter 3, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. To think of being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we must recognize that this is utterly impossible and unthinkable apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we are exhorted in this epistle to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that would be a most helpful subject to take up, to look at often mistaken ideas about the filling of the Spirit, and to recognize the principles that govern this expected filling in the life of the believer. The problem, I think, with many of us, and certainly in Christendom at large, is a great deal of confusion and a lack of apprehension as to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we think the word or the thought God, we are faced with an eternal imponderable. We are mortal, He is immortal. We are temporal, He is eternal. We are corruptible, He is incorruptible. We are human, He is God. Then when we add the words, the Spirit of God, our problem is confounded. So we have to turn to the Scriptures again to discover what we can about this divine person, the Holy Spirit. But nowhere in all the Bible is the Holy Spirit ever referred to by a personal name, save only the name of God or the Lord. But He has been revealed by some wonderful titles. And there are three great titles that seem to stand out above the others. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Life. These three titles tell us what He is. He is God, His deity. The Spirit of Christ, who He is. With respect to divine persons, He is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Life tells us why He is resident on the earth at the moment, His agency, His ministry. Contributing to those three great titles are many, many other titles. But they seem to contribute to one or the other of these three great titles. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Glory. And these, I think, would subscribe to the first great title, the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And these would contribute to that great title, the Spirit of Christ. And many other titles, such as the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Promise, the Spirit of Adoption, of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom. All of these titles would contribute to the other great title the Spirit of Life and point us to His agency, His activity, and His ministry. God knows, of course, our great limitations in discerning spiritual things. And so He's helped us by illustration. And I'm always thankful for good illustrations. They're God's object lesson. So that if we can learn something of the object by illustration, it will lead us to apprehend something of the reality that it illustrates. So God has given to us certain types or symbols in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. There are many of these. F.E. Marsh has a very helpful book on the emblems of the Holy Spirit. But I think there are some that stand out, or perhaps are better known than others. There is the oil, the water, and the fire. There is the dove, the earnest, and the wind. There is the seal and the servant. These are eight, perhaps better known, or outstanding symbols of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we can learn some things about water, it will help us to understand some things about the Holy Spirit. And that would be a lovely study for a week of meeting right here on the conference grounds to take up the symbols of the Holy Spirit. The oil in the Bible, and I might say a word about interpreting symbols and emblems. God doesn't leave us to our religious ingenuity and imagination, thankfully. When we're studying or interpreting types, symbols, and emblems, we must keep within the confines of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about oil? What does the Bible say about water? What does the Bible say about fire? And when we see God's references to those things, we realize this is the context of His illustration, and thereby the Bible becomes its own interpreter, and that's the only safe ground for the interpretation of symbols, types, and emblem. But oil, for instance, we discover in the Scriptures that there is oil for illumination, oil for the lamps, and the light shall never go out. And so we see this ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of illuminating the Scriptures. God does not use revelation now. It was inspiration and revelation in the days when the Word of God was being put together. Today it is illumination. He illumines us and illumines the Word so that suddenly we see truths opened before us. Not necessarily new things we never heard of, but things that we did hear of and we get fresh appreciation or larger light upon them. So we have oil for illumination, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to open up the Word of God and reveal to us those things that He would have us learn. There is oil for consolation. He anointeth my head with oil, and this is one of the lovely ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to provide comfort and consolation in times of need. He comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of His abiding presence. He comforts us in times of uncertainty by praying for us when we know not how to pray for as we ought. He comforts us in times of opposition. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Oil for illumination, and oil for consolation, and oil for consecration. In Exodus 29, the high priest was consecrated, and the oil was used for consecration. And so there is no such thing as a consecrated life for God apart from the Holy Spirit. Indeed. Fire is another picture of the Holy Spirit. There was fire on the journey, the pillar that guided the people of God through the wilderness. And so the Spirit of God guides us not only into all truth, but He guides us in all truth. Spirit for guidance. There was fire on the altar. And there can be no true spiritual worship or sacrifice or praise without the Holy Spirit. No acceptable sacrifice without the Spirit. And fire on the heart, the psalmist said, when he mused, the fire burned. Fire in the heart, the outflowing, the radiance of love of Christ in the heart is a work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of the Revelation, the Spirit of God is pictured as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, a flame of fire is never static. It is always active, always unfolding out of itself, both heat and light, but it is never inactive. And so from this we learn that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a continuing ministry that never, ever ceases in the life of the believer. At this very moment, the Spirit of God is ministering on your behalf and on mine every second, every moment, year, and age of our life. The Spirit of God is ministering either to us by conviction or comfort or instruction, or through us by witness and testimony, or for us by intercession at the right, in the presence of God. But he is never inactive, but always ministering in the life of the believer in some way or another. Water. Water for cleansing, the washing of the water of regeneration. When we are born again, we are born of the Spirit. The water and the Spirit. Water for refreshing, the refreshing of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful? And you've had the experience, perhaps you've come to the Lord's Supper, weary, exhausted, poured out, finding it difficult to pray, to read the Scriptures, and you sit quietly in the presence of the Lord at the Lord's Supper, and a brother will rise to pray, and suddenly the fire begins to burn. Suddenly the soul begins to feel lifted up, and heaven begins to open, and for no reason that you can put your finger on, suddenly we are refreshed and we leave as though we had just been inspired with new life. The ministry of the Spirit, he absolutely delights to cheer up your heart, to inspire your spirit, and to keep you going in the things of God. Water for cleansing, water for refreshing, water for enlivening the seed that is sown. So these are little glimpses into the lovely study of the emblems of the Spirit. Any one of these would make a delightful session together. Now we have read of one of the symbols of the Spirit of God as the seal in the believer's life. Now I don't know what this means to you this morning, whether it causes you great joy and delight, or whether it's just simply a truth that's in this verse, and you thank God for it and go on your way. But what is the significance of this type or symbol of the Holy Spirit? Had we taken time to read the whole of this chapter, or at least from the third verse, we would have found we had read the words of a beautiful hymn to the praise of the glory of God. And that hymn is in three stanzas. And they are divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. That forms the three stanzas of this lovely hymn to the praise of God's glory. In the first stanza, it is the Father that is preeminent. In the second, it is the Son that is preeminent. And in the last, as we would expect, it is the Holy Spirit that is preeminent. In the first, it is the work of the Father in eternity. Election, adoption, predestination. In the second, it's the work of the Lord Jesus in history, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And in the last, it is the ministry of the Spirit experientially as the seal and the earnest in the believer's life and in view of the redemption of the purchased possession. Leading to this expression in verse 13, that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, as I've asked in Greenwood Hills this morning, what does it really mean to you as a Christian, and I as an individual, that the Holy Spirit is the seal in my life? Well then, what does the Bible teach us about seals? God has some things to say about seals, and of course, it is in that context that God is using this particular symbol. A study of seals in the Bible point to the past and the present and the future. With regards to the past, a seal looks backwards to something. Now, we can select an illustration from the book of Jeremiah, for instance, when he was thrown into prison. And one day the Lord spoke to him and told him he had to buy a piece of real estate, a rather unusual exercise while you're a prisoner in jail. But nevertheless, in obedience to God, he bought this piece of real estate from his cousin, Hananiel. And we read that when the deal was completed in the prison courtyard there, I assume, Jeremiah says, I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence, I wrote down the evidence, or underwrote the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances, so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. The seal secured the evidence of the purchase. A seal looked backwards to something. It was a duplicate record. Now, we do this today. That's why there are carbon copies of things. When a deal is made, a transaction is completed, a carbon copy is made, and two copies are kept in different places. So that if the transaction is challenged, there is always a copy to be produced that says, here is a record of the transaction. So it was in Jeremiah's day. They were put into clay vessels, and the clay vessel was sealed and often buried. And if ever there was a challenge to the transaction, then it could be dug up, the seal could be broken, and the original could be presented as the guarantee of the transaction. So when we think of seals with regards to the past, we can say that a seal is the evidence of a finished transaction. The fact that the Spirit of God is the seal in your life is the absolute, undeniable, and eternal evidence that the work of your salvation and redemption is already finished. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he cried out that one glorious word. I'm sure it penetrated the caverns of the lost and the damned devils that caused such distress on the face of the earth. I'm sure that that cry penetrated the caverns of hell and caused all hell to tremble. I am sure that that cry penetrated the courts of glory and the mourning angels that had been in silence when the earth was quieted at the death of Christ. I am sure they burst into hallelujahs and songs of praise. Finished! Oh, thank God for a finished one. Completed. And when our Savior died, nothing more needs to be added, nothing could be added to deal with the matter of your salvation. I have met a good number of God's people in these days who are coming under severe attack of the enemy in the matter of their faith. The enemy is seeking to shake the faith of God's people and bring them into doubts and fears. Beloved, here is the guarantee. The Spirit of God indwelling you as a believer is the seal that the work for your salvation, the work of redemption, is fully completed. There are some who suggest that there was a limited atonement, that our Lord Jesus died only for the sins of a select company and not for all men. I like William Blaine's marvelous poem, The Atonement. In that poem, he said, very simply and pointedly, the atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains, to put away so many sins. Oh, thank God, it was the infinite being of Christ that gave the infinite value to the sacrifice. A seal looks backwards, then, as an evidence of a finished transaction, but also as the proof of an immutable purpose. When Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, not the lion's den, there's a significant difference between a lion's den and a den of lions, mainly the lion. The den of lions, it was sealed with the king's seal. Now those people knew what that implied. That the law or the word of the king was never to be changed. It was a mutable purpose. Of course, God is not subject to the laws of men, and he overruled, and Daniel was delivered. But because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the immutable Christ, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, his purposes for his people are absolutely unchangeable. And the seal of the Spirit is the guarantee, the proof of an immutable purpose. He will not change his mind about you when at last you stand before him. He's not going to say to you, "Well, Nicholson, you really didn't do a very good job down there. I don't think I can bring you into heaven." He's not going to change his mind, because the great work of our salvation is not dependent upon us at all. Upon that glorious finished work. Isn't it wonderful that he loves you just as much today as he did when he died on the cross for your precious soul? Unchanged, immutable, and the seal of the Spirit is the guarantee of it. With regards to the present, a seal affirms certain things right now. When the Lord Jesus died, his enemies who hated him and hounded him to death still were not finished with him. And they came to Pilate and they said, "This deceiver," my, what language they used of our dear Savior. "He said that he would rise again after 3 days. It would be a terrible thing if the disciples came and stole his body away at night. The last hour would be worse than the first. Give us a guard so that we can secure that grave." And so Pilate, and I'm sure he said it with a wry smile, "You have the guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." But I almost hear him saying under his breath, "But if that man said he would rise again, he's going to rise again." I stood in the Veterans Hospital in Paris one day, looking at that grand marble sarcophagus of Napoleon, most moving, especially to the French. Our guide was a French lady, and full of national pride, sweeping her hand over that display of magnificence, of marble pillars of gold, encrusted ornaments, and this red marble casket, Napoleon. She said, "Here lies the glory of France." 10 days later, I was standing in another tomb. Outside the Damascus gate, I had risen early to be there alone. As I stepped into that empty grave, beneath Gordon's Calvary, I was moved to tears. And that empty grave and those stones that lay there seemed to be saying to my heart, "He is not here. He is risen." And I could not help but say, in a flood of thankfulness, "Here is the glory of Christ. No mouldering bones here. No heaps of ancient dust. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes." Hallelujah. Christ arose. And in spite of the fact that those enemies of Christ did their best to keep him in the grave, he did arise. But they understood the great imperial seal of Rome on that grave to mean that this was a sign of security. Nothing could break the imperial seal of Rome. All the forces of hell were against that resurrection. All the power of Judaism was against that resurrection. All the authority of imperial Rome was against that resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. A seal is a sign of security. Isn't it wonderful to be saved and know it? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My, I tell you, that's worth more than millions of gold. To know that all is well forever. The Spirit of God indwelling you is the absolute guarantee of your security. A seal with regards to the present is also an imprint of ownership. We read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You see the picture of a foundation stone, and it has a seal that has two parts to it. The first part of the seal is on the top of the stone, and to the eye of God it says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And the other part of the seal is on the side of the stone for men to see. "Let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So that those who are walking in the Spirit will give evidence by the quality of their life that they are full of the Spirit of God. A mark of ownership and a seal of loyalty to Christ. I remember in Scotland many, many years ago, I had a friend who was a farmer, sheep farmer. And I liked to go out to his farm at times. I'm not a farmer, but I like to go there and visit, that's all. But it was always amazing to me how he handled sheep and how his sheep dogs were trained. But I remember going one time when he was dipping the sheep. And they were all washed so clean and so white. And then there was a boy there with a stick, and on the end of the stick a big wad of wool, and the wool was being dipped into a bucket with a dye, a red coloured dye, and every sheep that came through there, he would just dip the stick in, and he would touch the sheep on the shoulder with this red spot of dye. So that when the sheep from his farm went out on the hills, and the sheep from the farm next door went out on the hills, they could see at a glance which sheep were his. It was a mark of ownership. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own anymore. We are his, and the Spirit of God is the mark of ownership in our lives. And to the world, as we walk in the Spirit, they recognize our loyalty to Christ. They may not put it in those words. They may not identify it as such, but they will know there is a difference. And perhaps want to know what it is. With regards to the future, a seal looks forward. I might just say a little illustration I like to give on that last point. When I was in Alamosa, Colorado, I stayed with a sheep farmer. He had 2,000 sheep, and he had 1,200 baby lambs. It was a lambing season. He was a busy man, to say the least. And he said one morning, very early, "You want to come with me out to the sheepfold?" I said, "I'd love to." Out we went. He was very busy with the sheep, and I moved amongst them. But as I moved amongst them, they struggled to get away from me. I was not the shepherd, you see. I was a stranger. But the old shepherd that he had working for him was an old fellow from New Mexico. They can't get young shepherds. They don't have that course in college anymore. And they have to bring shepherds actually from Portugal and Spain to take them down to that part of the country. And this old fellow wanted to retire. He'd been with them for years, but they couldn't get a shepherd to replace him. He was a real character. A real character. Bow-legged, an old bashed hat on his head, a bit of a cigar stump in his mouth. Not saved, of course. And he came through the sheep, and those sheep didn't even lift their head. He had to push them aside with his knees to make a path through to where I was standing. He was the shepherd, you see, and they knew him. And so as we stood talking and I was asking questions about sheep, Suddenly there was a little lamb over here bleating its head up, little newborn lamb, little tail shaking, and it was all trembling, bleating away. And I said, what's wrong with this little fellow? Oh, said the shepherd, he's lost his mother. And I looked round that sea of grey wool, and I said, how on earth will he ever find his mother now? Oh, he said, that's no problem. There's his mother right over there. Now, I said, just a minute. How do you know of all those sheep that that is the mother of that little lamb? He says, you watch. And in a minute or two, sure enough, that sheep lifted her head. She looked round at the wee fellow, and she said, baa. Sounded like all the other baas to me. But that little sheep took off, that little lamb took off, snuggled in beside his mother. She gave him a little nod with her head, as much as to say, don't run away again. I said to him, how did you know that was the mother of that little sheep? And he gave me an answer right out of John chapter 10, and he didn't know it. Mister, he said, I know my sheep. It's not that he knows your name and address. Man, dear woman, he knows you through and through. He knows your chemical composition. He knows your genetic construction. He knows the things that will tempt you that won't tempt your neighbor. He knows the things that trouble your neighbor that have no effect on you. He knows you. And isn't it wonderful that he loves you anyway? I know my sheep. The Spirit of God is the seal of that blessed truth. Very quickly, with regards to the future, a seal looks forward to something. After all, the Spirit is called here the Spirit of promise. Promise of what? It is the promise of something certain. The promise of something sudden. If the Spirit, or since the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, why, says God, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not only the guarantee of some things that are past, the evidence of some things now, but the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you is the absolute assurance that you're going to walk the golden street, that you're going to be recognizable, that you're going to be intelligible, that you're going to be enjoyable in that realm of the soul, because he is committed to land you safe on heaven's shore. There are some who have sat in these very seats, who at this moment behold the face of the Lord Jesus and raise their song of praise to Christ. How did they get there? Well, we don't know how. That's one thing the Lord Jesus seldom, if ever, answered a how question. He sometimes answered a why or a what, but I don't think he ever answered a how question. He doesn't explain how he does it. That's not really our affair. As long as he knows how to do it, that's all that really counts. And you know, a seal may be broken, but only by the one who put it on. In the book of the Revelation, John wept because there was a document that was sealed, titled Deeds of the Earth, I think. No one could open the seal. And he wept. Then the good news came to him that there was one who had authority to open seals. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he took it and he opened the seal. I'm very glad about that. The Lord said to Daniel, seal the book until. Now one day, beloved, the Lord's going to unseal the book service. And all that has been done in his name and by the energy of the Holy Spirit through his people is going to be rewarded. You remember Baal-Hanan the Gederite and Joash, his fellow worker? Do you remember him? I doubt it. Nobody remembers him. They don't remember what he did or where he was. He was commissioned by King David. He, Baal-Hanan and Joash, were both commissioned, and their responsibility was to make sure there was an inventory of oil available for the anointing of the holy vessel and holy service. Baal-Hanan was the man in the field who looked after the olive trees, and Joash was the man in the cellar who turned them into oil and maintained the inventory. Nobody remembers them. You see, they never took part in the public ministry of the people. Their ministry was out of sight, but let me say, not one single ceremony for God could take place without the ministry of those two men. Out of sight, whose voice was never heard. I'm so thankful for that. I think of the dear sisters in obedience who remained silent. And I tell you, they should teach us a few things. First time I ever went to Kenilworth, I was asked to minister a little word, and I opened my Bible, I looked up, and I saw dear old Mrs. McKenzie. Fred McKenzie's mother sitting there with her big Bible aimed right at me. And I trembled. Over 80 years of age, teaching a women's Bible class, a theologian par excellence. And I went to the back afterwards, kind of trembling, I shook her hand, but the people who really know don't give you any trouble. She just put her arm, gave me a little word of encouragement. Oh, I thank God for godly women. Where would we be without praying sisters? I tell you, some of us are monuments to the grace of God in answer to the prayers of godly women. Out of sight, silent, oh dear sister, one day the book's going to be open. Sealed will be open. Dear quiet brethren, there's many a brother who's not publicly gifted, and remember, it's not the public gifts that are the most important. I can do without a hand, I can't do without a liver or a heart. And Paul reminds us of that in his epistle. I close with this little story. I was having meetings in West Toronto years ago. Gospel meetings, 5 or 6 weeks they went on, they were great meetings. God was blessing, many souls were saved. And one night I had a terrifying experience, although I should say attending those meetings, there was a little sister, never married, little wee short lady, she was in her 80s, a real caricature figure. I'd like to have taken a pencil out and drawn her. She wore the same old oatmeal brown coat to meeting, sometimes buttoned in the right button and sometimes in the wrong button. An old black felt hat on a different angle every night. A little short lady with a pointed chin, long nose, but she had the most sparkling, electric blue eyes you ever looked into. And as she would come out the door at night, she would shake my hand and she'd say something like this. You had a hard time preaching the gospel tonight, didn't you, brother? Well, I didn't like her for to know that. But there are some times it happens when you just don't feel that liberty. Yes, sister, I really did. I had a hard time tonight. I'm praying for you. Thank you. Another night she would go out and shake my hand and she would say, well, God helped you tonight, brother. Preach the old gospel. Yes, I would say, preening myself, God helped me tonight. And then she'd say, I'm praying for you, brother. You really quieten my spirit, you know. I knew that dear sister was in touch with God. One night I was sitting at the front, ready to get up and preach the message I felt was in my heart, when suddenly the whole message dissipated from my soul. It's just as though the Lord lifted it from me and threw it out the window. And I was sitting there gasping like a fish with nothing to preach, and the hymn was just about finished, and I was grasping for a verse of anything, crying to the Lord for help. And suddenly the Lord gave me an obscure Old Testament text. And its reference, which I was able to locate quickly, I stood up on the platform, I just had time to open my Bible, and I started to preach from that text. And God blessed that word, and souls were saved. That's a terrifying experience, believe me. But at the back of the room, I was looking to see that little black hat coming down the aisle, and I wondered what she was going to say to me tonight. She came to me, took my hand, and she said, well, brother, I prayed for you today. that God would enable you to preach from that very text tonight. I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. Oh, I thank God for some of these dear old sisters. In touch with the throne of God, nobody ever went to her and said, "You prayed a good prayer for the poor preacher." But he says, "I know thy works." Dear sister, keep it up. Dear brother, keep going. The Spirit of God is a seal, and one day the books will be opened. All these things will get their due reward, and will thank God for the gracious ministry of His Holy Spirit along the way. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, what can we say? But confess with a great deal of shamefacedness, we often ignore Thy Holy Spirit and often grieve His presence. We pray to help us so to live today, Lord, in honor of the Lord Jesus and in submission to the promptings of Thy Spirit, that we may please Thee in all our ways, rejoicing in the security of that finished work, anticipating that glorious day when we together shall walk the golden strand and praise our glorious Lord. We thank Thee for these wonderful truths. May they be used to encourage Thy people. In the name of the Lord Jesus.